We're going to continue in our series on 1 Peter, A Call to be Holy. This book is about preparing us as believers for suffering. We're talking about a day in which, you know, we're celebrating, or not celebrating, absolutely the wrong word, we're remembering a very tragic day, which was very painful for us as a nation and for individuals. I think all of us felt that our Americans felt a real pain that day and for days to follow. I remember after that, I was so bothered by what had happened that I went to a recruiting office and I tried to volunteer as a chaplain. I didn't tell my wife. I went in there. But guess what? I was too old. They wouldn't have me. So that's the way the Lord works. It was about 6 months later. I remember taking my daughter to the airport and saying goodbye to her as she headed on her way to Iraq. That was pretty sobering. I thought, here I am. I've got 3 sons and 3 daughters. And who's going to Iraq? But one of my youngest daughter. That's, you know, it didn't... That really was troubling to me, actually, in so many fronts. I felt that a calling personally. It wasn't but a couple years later, I remember feeling the same emotion when I took my daughter, my son-in-law, and my grandkids to the airport, and they jumped on the plane for Thailand. There is a sense in which life, we have to recognize, doesn't go on. This life here doesn't go on indefinitely. And therefore, there is a call to use our life wisely. And there's a couple events in life that remind you that, you know, there are times when you just need to step up. You need to recognize that time isn't going to go on indefinitely. And that's what this passage is about. Frankly, chapter 1 is a series of 4 directives. There are really 5 in the pericope. I always encounter, personally in my own study of this, first part of chapter 2 is part of the same pericope. And so there's a 5th imperative, and of the 4 directives or imperatives or commands in the first chapter, 2 of them are so close, and in my own mind, I associate them. And therefore, I'm going to deal with the 2 this week. I dealt with the 1 last week. Now, why do I say that? Now, here's the point. I'm going to show you some scripture that you can sit here and say, all right, it is 11:34, and if I just endure for another 25 minutes, I'll be out of here. You can do that. That's surely done all the time in churches. Or you can pay attention to the Word of God. And you'll see that God has a word for every one of us. I trust you'll choose the latter. Believers, those that have trusted in Jesus Christ, that have come to that point recognizing our sinfulness and have trusted in Jesus as the substitute one who paid the price for our sins, we're believers. So if you're a believer, you would know it. If not, you ought to seriously consider becoming one, because you do not know when your last moment will be. The first directive was hope. It's an interesting one. It was told, we were told to have hope, to have absolute confidence, and we are to do that. It was hope in the future, but it was hope for today. That was the point. We were to hold on to it right now, in the very immediate, right at this moment, and for the rest of our time here, until God calls us home, we're to hold on to this hope. And then the second command is holiness. In our culture, that is an area that is pathetic. Many, 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 many people talk about being Christians, and there is nothing that would reflect holiness in their life. What a tragedy. Now, here's the point. in 9/11. That's why I'm so glad we're at this point in the sovereign hand of God, that we're at this point in Scripture. What a great day to reflect on how you're using your time. And I'm telling you, if you're using it right, you're mindful of your holiness. Fear seems almost inappropriate because we talk about the love of Jesus and the grace. But Scripture brings out that there is an appropriate, reverent awe of coming before God. Are you ready for it? And the last one is love, which we will deal with next week. Hope. What we talked about last week, but I'll briefly review it. It's grounding this exhortation in our salvation. The first 12 verses were all about how glorious it is that God had provided salvation for us, payment for our sins, and what a wonderful thing this is. Therefore, that's why the word therefore is there. It's grounded in this. We are to have this confidence. As I mentioned last time, these two verbs in the original language support the verb that is behind these words in the English. So these two build on this thought here. They undergird it. Literally, it says, gird up your loins. It says, be making preparation. Prepare yourself. This is not something you just want to be caught just going about life. You want to do some preparation. You ought to do what you ought to do. Many people know what they ought to do. They just don't do it. Ever notice that? Ever notice it in your own life? Some people are way more structured and disciplined than others. But the majority of people just kind of go about life without really taking care to use their time wisely. I met with a man this week and started meeting with him at about 10 o'clock at night, and it was 12:30 when I finally said, you know what, I got to get up at 7, or I have to be at an appointment at 7, so we have to end this one. But you know what it was all about? You got to be careful, bud. You can easily burn up minutes and hours and days and even years, and you'll get nothing for it. You need to gird yourself up. You need to make preparation. You need to take control. Take responsibility. That's what it's talking about. Take responsibility. Get yourself ready for the battle. Girding up is analogous. It's a phrase that they would have been familiar 2,000 years ago. If we were writing this letter today, we would say, roll up your sleeves, get ready for the fight. Or take off your coat, get ready for the fight. That's the same analogy that was for them 2,000 years ago. Gird up your loins. Be sober is always in Scripture used in a metaphorical sense. It is talking about like not allowing, in the case of alcohol, allowing it to impact your mind. It's be sober. Stay controlled. Stay on guard. Be careful. This world is full of traps, full of opportunities to choose poorly. And as a matter of fact, you can often face your greatest times when you don't expect it, greatest times of temptation, when you don't expect it, when you haven't done what you should be, to be on guard, to be sober. And then it brings to this main verb, rest your hope fully. And what are you resting your hope fully on? The grace that is going to be brought to you when Jesus comes again. You are to say, listen, I am going to live for the future. Because I am absolutely certain what God promises is going to come to be. And it is going to drive who I am. It is going to define how I live. It is going to define my choices. It's going to define my responses. It's going to define me. I want to be characterized by this individual that looks beyond the problems and the, you know, I know of two families within our own congregation this morning that are facing situations that are pretty perilous in regards to housing. Even in that, you need to recognize that you're to rest yourself in the grace of God. Because this time here is only a brief, but a puff of smoke, a vapor. We're just sojourning here. Keep your mind on the future promises. Hold on to those and honor him by doing so. Now, what is the challenge? The challenge is we don't think that way. I mean, it just, that isn't natural. It isn't natural to hold on to a promise in the future. It is much more of the flesh to just be worried about the circumstances. Can you not relate to that? You know, if you just got surprised with a medical diagnosis, or you just got hit with some more bills than you have revenue, you know, those pressures, they seem to overwhelm us, and all we can think about is these situations, or the housing, or transportation. The challenge is to discipline our minds to remember the promises of God and live on our promises. I'm going to talk about holiness. That was last week's message. The grounding this exhortation, holiness, is on two things. Children of obedience, which is an interesting phrase. It's another word picture that doesn't translate very well to the English language. We don't capture it in our culture very quickly. And the other one is God's character. The first one, this as obedient children, is an absolutely horrible way of translating that in my own personal opinion. It would be much better to translate it children of obedience. And here's why I say that. It is saying that you're a child of obedience. You're a child of the Greek word that is translated in English obedience. But it's a unique word for obedience. It is a word that has the very closest word that's associated in the Greek language is hearing. It is to hear of and respond to what you've been hearing. That's the concept of it. It is, you're very sensitive to what you have heard, the message you've heard. Literally, you are characterized as one who has responded to the message you've heard. Children of obedience. Children who are, you are this group that is known for responding to what you've heard. You know what it's talking about there? In the context of this chapter? It's talking about hearing about Jesus Christ paying the price for your sins. And it's in this context, as one who has heard the message and responded to the message, is characterized as one who knows the message. You are told not to conform yourself to the former lust. That's again a participle that supports these two commands, be holy. This right here, conform yourself to the, do not, not conforming yourself to the former lust. What pressure must we resist? You know that conforming is the word that talks about being molded. You're getting molded by your circumstances. Can you think of people getting molded in our culture? Well, it's happening all the time. You get molded by the advertisements that are on television. Get molded by the music that is out there. The messages come. You get molded by your peers, whether we're a teenager or whether we're 60. You get molded by those you're hanging around. It just happens that way. There's something about us that really, really, really likes to fit in. You ever notice that? You know, we talk about, no, I want to be different, man. I want to stand out. I want to be God's man. But when you get in a lot of situations, you kind of like to just fit in and not be an event. You know, you just want to be part of the activity. It's saying, don't conform yourself to your former lust. The desires that you had before you came to know Jesus Christ. Be very, very careful. You know, some of the guys and people in this congregation come out before they knew Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, were really caught up in very, very life-dominating sins of alcohol and drugs and of sex and all sorts of things like that. That's those of us that have heard testimonies in here recognize it characterizes a lot of people's testimonies in our group. Well, here's the message. Leave that. And it's a discipline. Leave it. Don't go there. You've got to discipline your mind to not go there. When are we tempted by evil desires? You know, in my own life, when I know I'm going into a difficult situation, I'm much better prepared to handle the problems. You know, when I have found that I have my biggest problems is after things have gone really, really well spiritually. And possibly I have exerted myself physically to the point where I'm also tired. Seminary students often struggle very significantly during the semester in intense study of the Word of God. Now, isn't that an odd scenario? Many of you would say, no. You study if you're working on the assembly line or if you're working at this job or that job. No. It is amazing. If you can, you really, there's a sense of joy and privilege and blessings when you're in a seminary type or Bible college, but particularly in an intensity of a seminary studies of, you're learning the Word of God, you're learning the tools to learn the Word of God, and you get in just overwhelmed with all of the things that you have to get done. And in the midst of this, you got to be really, really careful. Because you're thinking about all of the mechanics, and you can miss the relationship. And the relationship can fade. That can happen not only to seminary students, it can happen to every single one of us. I guard myself particularly. I'll tell you what, we work with a lot of people that are coming through different, out of incarceration, out of drug treatment programs and that type of thing. What scares me to death, Brendan, I should have asked you before I used this one. I'm using it anyway. You're in here. Remember when you went on the cover of the publications for New Hope? I think I went to you, if I recall, and I can name some other names. That's scary to me. Because I know individuals that are now going to be, their picture's going to be there as people that have gone through this and had this transformed life. I know they're going to face extra pressure. James Mullen and his family just left with the children. I went to James when I heard that he was going to have the Unshackled tape done on his life. About 7 years before this, I was asked to have my life unshackled. I said no. I'll tell you why I said no. It came at almost a month after one of the guys from New Hope, a similar scenario, had been put on the brochure, and he crashed because of all the... He was asked to speak here and asked to speak there, and he crashed and burned, and then they came and said, hey, do you want to do it? We'd really, I know the people quite well, and this would really like to do your life unshackled. I said, no, I don't want to do that. Because I was reeling from this, man, you get that type of exposure. You also have some real intense temptations that often come right after it. So what am I saying to you? Conform, don't let yourself, don't be conformed to the former lust. You got to be on guard, particularly after spiritual highs. What does it mean to be holy? Well, I'll tell you what, if we had a mic and I passed it around, this is one word that gets some very interesting definitions. But it really means, it's not so complicated. The real meaning of being holy is being set apart for God. You're different for God. You're set apart for a different use. Now, when I say that, please don't misunderstand. Set apart does not mean you're not involved or you're not... What did Jesus Christ do? In all of his holiness, he left heaven and came down here. So I'm not talking about isolation. I'm talking about choosing to be different for God's glory, for God's purposes. So you're setting yourself apart. You're going to be different in certain ways, not for your benefit, but for God's glory. Why is being holy difficult? In my own life, it's because of the difference that it'll make. It's a standard that's very hard to hold. I mean, you've got to discipline yourself. You literally have to gird up your loins. And you have to do these things. You have to be sober about it. It's not going to just automatically happen. And You get pushback. You understand what I mean by pushback? When you're trying to go a right way, even people you thought would be getting right behind you and cheering you on, you'll sometimes be surprised by people get in front of you and say, hey, don't get... I remember when I came to Christ. I came to Christ. My family is a good family. Okay, my mom and dad and my brothers and sisters are good, very responsible people and would all call themselves Christians. I had my own wild streak to me, and when I came to Christ, my mom and my dad were happy. They thought that was a good thing. They said, that's a good deal. That's a good step in the right direction. Maybe you'll have a little more focus on your family and you won't be so caught up. You know, they thought I was a little over, I have a way of getting a little bit too committed in a particular cause for. So they were happy about it for a while. But as I grew in my knowledge of what Christ was asking me to do, as I got serious about what God commanded me to do, all of a sudden, I had several different discussions that were arranged by my brothers, by my sisters, by my mom and dad, to sit me down and make sure I wasn't involved in a cult. When I chose to leave ministry, I went and talked to my dad. I had one of my sweetest times of talking to my dad after I had made the decision to leave my corporate position and go to seminary again, and I was going to go on staff at Fourth Baptist Church. This was all set down now. It all had been arranged. And I have this beautiful time with my dad because I thought my mom was dying at the time. And so we went and spent time with them. Talked to my dad for a great length, heard his testimony. It was really quite touching, and I'm so thrilled today that I was able to hear that. But I never told him I was leaving my career, changing, walking away from this corporate position and this big salary. My mom, lives for another 5 years, even though we had been brought home because we were told to get home quick because she isn't going to make it very long. She lives for another 5 or 6, I think it's almost 6 years. My dad dies suddenly in the night a week or so later. Why am I saying that? I'm just saying that when you start to set yourself apart for God, there's some pushback. And I had a lot of pushback from my dad. I had the utmost respect for him, so much so that I didn't even tell him. I just couldn't quite get around to tell him that I was leaving my business career and go study for the ministry. I regret that deeply. But that's what I'm talking about. The pushback of other people can cause you, they don't really want you to get too holy. They don't want you to get too committed to Christ. A little bit's okay, but be balanced. Well, there is a sense in which we all want to be balanced, but I'll tell you what, when it's coming from people that aren't walking with the Lord, it often means be more sinful. So you don't make me feel guilty. Now, I better just point out this thing right here. These are the two commands. So what does it say? As obedient children, now we already talked about how that talks about being a believer now, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance. You didn't know the truth before, but now you know the truth. You know you ought to be holy. But as he who called you is holy, this is the second reason why we ought to be holy, God's character. Because God is holy, and we are now defined as one of his. We are a child of the Savior, child of God. You also be holy in all your conduct. Now think about, if you're a believer today, and you recognize the Word of God is really for you today, do you understand what I just read? The Word of God unquestionably has commanded you to be holy in how much of your conduct? Every bit of it. There is no part of it that should be set apart for God. Every thought, every word, every action. And I'll tell you what, when you hear me say that and recognizing not that I said it, but that the Word of God, I'm just simply repeating the Word of God, you ought to be challenged to do an inventory in your own life. I don't care where you are in your walk, there is another level to get to. And that's the point. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God is communicating to us that He is different. Now we're talking about fear of God. Grounded, this exhortation is on our new relationship. The reason why we should fear God. Now this is an interesting dilemma here for us. He has addressed the very judge of the universe is also referred to us as our Father. That's an interesting tension. Judge, you know, no, I'm not asking, boy, don't raise your hand on this, but I would just, if some of you have appeared before a judge, it's, you know, you, if you're smart, you recognize, wow, you know, the fact that I'm appearing before them says that this is serious stuff and they have a lot of authority. And so there is a, there ought to be, if there isn't, you're a real fool. There ought to be a respect for that position. But He's also referred to as Father. And we have been redeemed, later on in the passage, by the precious blood of the Son of God. We have been bought. We have been bought back by the Father, by the way. We are bought back to the Father by the Son. Now let's look at the passage. Here's those two words. You notice the noun is the Father. It's the Father speaking. The activity of the Father is this aspect that He judges. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality, and that says He does it fairly. I've told many times that one of the verses I memorized before I was saved was Deuteronomy 32:4, and that verse particularly got a hold of me because I had a theology that said God is a God of love, and I'm a pretty nice guy relative to a lot of other people I know. I'm a good guy, and therefore I got to be okay. And then I memorized this verse trying to refute my sister-in-law. He is a rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. And as I just had outlined it in this Bible and I memorized it, and I remember saying, man, that doesn't sound very loving. Because it isn't. But it's very holy. And God is holy. He is a rock. What does it tell us when the judge is called Father? You know, when I meditated on that, it became very clear to me what that was. I saw it worked out in my own home just recently, and I can remember very, very, very clearly in my own, when I was reared as a child. When my dad said, Lee, do this. My dad didn't say a lot of things. His hands were, and they were twice as large as mine. His shoulders were probably another 6 inches wider than I was. He was a massive guy. Not very tall, but just, I remember as a kid when he would grab me, I'm telling you, I was going nowhere. Okay, there was no way I was going to get away from it. And there was no question in my mind. It wasn't one of those things I had to fight to figure this out. You, when you're around, when you feel that type of physical power, you say, I think the smartest thing I can do right now is go with the plan. Well, that's my dad. You know, he would ask me to do something, or you might say, order me to do something. He never really got mad. He would just say, do it. And I knew that it was way better to do it right now. I have a couple grandkids that I'm around a fair amount, and it's fun interacting with them. But you know what? My grandsons are figuring out that it is a good idea to do what Grandpa asked them to do. I love them dearly. And as a matter of fact, I do not tolerate when they don't do what they're asked to do, because I do love them. And that's the point of this passage. You see the sweetness of it? There is an intimacy in the word Father that is very, very, very precious. But there is a reverence, a sobriety that is in the word judge. That is There's a tension there, but they actually do fit together beautifully. It's, you surely do want a loving judge. You know that? You want a relationship with the judge. You're a good relationship, not a bad one. It's way better off. When I think about that, there are a couple errors in this regards to judgment, and I would, theologically, here's the two theological ditches in this situation. There is a group in theology that says, oh, you're a believer. You're a believer. You've come to Christ. You're under the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're under grace. You don't have to ever worry about the judgment. No judgment, you're out. And there are theologians that I love to read in other areas that say that very point. There's the other group that is an equally bad ditch, and that's that ditch where it says, well, no, you know, it is about believing, but you have to have works with your faith. Those are not biblical truths. There's a middle ground here. If you are a believer, I am being very loving when I tell you this, you also will have a day before Jesus Christ when you're going to give an account of your life. One of the passages is right here, 1 Corinthians. Write this down and read it over yourself. Start a few verses earlier, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. So, yeah, we got some positive things. If we do right, we're going to get positively rewarded. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved. Can't be talking about anybody other than a believer here. Yet so as through fire. The normal natural reading of that passage is there is a judgment ahead for even believers. It's different than the great white throne judgment. We call it the judgment seat of Christ. But it is there. And guess what? We are accountable for our lives. That's what this passage is all about. 2 Corinthians speaks the same thing. And I love how often we do not use 11 in this context. But verse 11 adds light to this. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. How many people must? This is talking to believers. All believers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body. So you're going to get rewarded. It is a positive thing. According to what he hath done, whether good or bad. And then notice this, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade that men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. It's a warning that God is a righteous God. There's a reverent awe that ought to be always associated when we think about our appearing before him. We are accountable. But it should be a sweet time. It should be a time of a reward. Now, this judgment concept, I'm talking about universal judgment now. 1 Peter 4, 5 says, they will give an account of him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. God is looking forward to, there is a time in the future where all human beings are going to be judged one way or the other. Notice this one, however. This takes, in this passage, I believe in 1 Peter, it's primarily talking about a future judgment. But there is an application to everyday life. And I'm tying in this other Peter passage to show you that thought. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, it says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? You know what it's saying? Our nation has some struggles, right? Do you recognize our nation isn't really doing everything it ought to do? How many of you are able to recognize that? Okay, you know, we have some things that are going wrong. We have these murders like, you know, people taking other people's lives in our neighborhood. We have people raping other people in our neighborhood. We have people that are doing all sorts of ugly, wicked crimes in our neighborhood on a regular basis. That's wickedness. God sees that and he hates it. But you know what? judgment is going to start at the house of God. I read this passage and I am sobered by the thought that he is really first concerned about those of us that proclaim to know him and how we're living. Going back to the passage. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. This is an interesting way of translating. It's really the Greek word that talks about being a sojourner. Do you know what a sojourner is? It is I'm going to be a sojourner. I'm going to Thailand to see my kids in November. Well, when I get to Thailand, I'll be a sojourner in Thailand. I will be a foreigner. I'm not a Thai. And I will not be a citizen of Thailand, but I will be there. So I'm going to be in a foreign culture where I am not a citizen. As a Christian, as one who has accepted Jesus Christ, you are by definition a sojourner here on earth. Because our citizenship is in heaven. And this is not the main event. This is only a brief time versus all eternity. And we ought to live that way. But that is a priority. And that's why it said before, keep your eyes out into the future. What does it mean to live like a stranger in this world? It means that don't get too cozy with it. You don't have to look like it. You aren't there. I couldn't look like someone from Thai if I wanted to. I mean, I can't. I can't talk their language. Some of my kids can, but I can't. That's not me. And what he's saying to us as Christians, we shouldn't be surprised when our other biological family cannot relate to us if they don't know Jesus Christ. Because your citizenship is somewhere else. Why did Peter tell these believers to live as strangers in fear? That word fear means exactly what the English word means. It's terror. That's another definition of it. Now, we don't like to, and you'll see all sorts of commentaries try to dance around this thought. But the what it comes back to is it is a fear that is analogous to my fear that I had of my father. I knew my father loved me, but I did not want to cross him. Because I understood there were always serious consequences for crossing my dad, disobeying him. That's what he's saying should be our attitude towards God. It isn't a flippant situation. There ought to be a tension in your mind that says, no, I know God sees everything. I'm not doing this. I know God can even see my heart. I'm not thinking these thoughts. I'm repenting of even these wicked thoughts. The next passage goes on, and I'll do this very quickly. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, is the next verse, like silver and gold, and your aimless conduct received by traditions of your fathers, in other words, your meaningless false religions, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Are believers redeemed from their sins? By what Jesus Christ has done. He shed his blood, substitutionally paying the price for us. When was Christ chosen? Notice it goes, indeed, was foreordained before the foundations of the world. He's eternal. That's the message here. But was manifested to us in the last time for you. The day we live in, it is known that Jesus Christ died on the cross, paying the price for our sins. You may not have accepted it, but it is known. You'd be wise to accept it. And then it closes with this thought. What does this reader believe? Who through him believed in God. Through Jesus Christ, he came to a personal life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. That's what Jesus was saying. It's through him, through Jesus Christ, they believe in God the Father who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I hope that is the case. Believers are exhorted to hope, have our confidence in eternity, in this future reward that we're going to have when Christ comes again. Number two, we have been commanded to live set apart in holiness. Three, we are told to be motivated by an awe, a respect, a reverent awe, fear of God. And we'll see that we're also commanded to love one another. Very quickly, two more slides. What steps? Seriously, I'm asking you now personally. And I recognize I'm speaking to a lot of people, but I'm asking you to think about this on a personal level. What steps should you take in order to live a more holy life? That's really what is that. That's the message of this passage. I can't make that decision for you, but you have a responsibility to make it. Now, before I go to this next slide, that pilot that should have been on United Airlines 11 was a graduate of Bob Jones University. That secretary is a secretary at Bob Jones University that got his number and called. And what did his life statement say? He wanted to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If you were going to walk out of this church and for whatever providential reason were to breathe your last breath, you had been in a horrible auto accident, or someone would come by and randomly shoot people, or whatever, or you had a heart attack, or whatever. If your life was to end within the next 60 minutes, what would God say to you? Matthew 25:21 says, "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Would you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? If not, my prayer is that you will make the decision to change whatever needs to change so that would be the case. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity of looking at this passage. I thank you for even this 10th anniversary of 9/11. It's a reminder of how short life is and how short time is. And I pray that each one of us would be motivated to be the men and the women, young and old, that are totally committed to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.